Okay, we're down to the last chapter of 2 Timothy now. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So I'm going to go back and we're going to go ahead and read the first 8 verses, which is what we're supposed to cover this morning. I'm going to go back and pick up maybe in verse 14 of chapter 3 to kind of get the context here. And in chapter 3, you know, we talked about these last days, these perilous times are going to come, and all these the men of the world are going to be turning away from God. They're going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, and so on and so forth. You have that list. And then in verse 10 of chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy, he says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, the manner of life, purpose." He goes on and tells him, you know, kind of encourages Timothy here that he's been following Paul and what he's been doing. And down in 12, it says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and becoming deceived." And then we have this other contrast here in verse 14. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And then jumping into chapter 4 here, Paul issues this charge to Timothy. And we'll go ahead and read the first 8 verses here. So in light of what he's just said, all the scriptures given by inspiration and all the things it's profitable for, Paul says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, and with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." We'll just stop there for now. So just jumping in at verse 1 here, after these things, he's told him what the scripture that's given by inspiration of God and all these things is profitable for. He gives Timothy this charge to preach the word and be ready in season, out of season. So we want to look at, Paul's given some other charges already. We've looked at these charges. What is a charge? What are we talking about here? A command, a task. This is something that I want you to do. This is kind of a dedicated task that I want you to really focus on. It's kind of the way I look at it. So, if you look at 1 Timothy 1:18, I think it's the first time we read of him giving Timothy a charge here. "In this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." This charge I commit to you, wage the good warfare. 1 Timothy 5:21. He says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. Do nothing with partiality." So the way he's treating elders here, he says, you keep observing these things without prejudice. And that phrase there, it's very similar to what we read in Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. It says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And you have that same terminology in 2 Timothy 4 also. Also in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, when he's delivered that letter, he says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." So Paul uses this terminology a lot, these charges, these tasks, these commands that he's giving to the people he's writing the letters to. So, and then he goes on and says, before God and Jesus. And I think this is just, you know, that's just adding more power. It's one thing for Paul to say these things, but when he's saying, "I'm doing this before the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ, it just adds more emphasis onto the task that he's giving Timothy here, that he's wanting him to do. I think Paul realized that this charge was being delivered in the sight of God, and that Timothy should also realize that he is receiving this charge in God's sight, before whom they were going to give an account at judgment. So that just adds some solemnness and some seriousness to the charge that Paul's giving Timothy here. And the next phrase here, he's, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. So, we know that God and the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the living and the dead. Some versions, I think, say the quick and the dead. So, who is this talking about here? Who's the living? Who's the quick? Okay, those that are still alive when Jesus had, when his second coming, comes around, that they will be taken up. And then, of course, the dead are the ones that's already had died before that second coming. So, the two groups of people here that will be judged at this second coming, at his appearing. His appearing, of course, is the second coming. If you look at I'll write 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18 here. This kind of describes that scene that will, as it will happen when Christ comes again. And I think it's kind of good for us to think about that in light of this phrase here. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. So it's kind of describing that second coming. So it's this second coming that he references here, when Christ is going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. What do you think? What's talking about his kingdom here? His appearing in his kingdom. So he's going to judge everybody at his appearing in his kingdom. Tells us when this is going to happen. I thought we were already part of the kingdom. What if we're Christians? The kingdom is the church. What do you think that's talking about? His kingdom. It says at his appearing and his kingdom. Seems like we're saying he's going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. What is his kingdom referencing there, do you think? Is it just talking about he's judging the church or? That's when his rule, right, the kingdom encompasses a reign or a rule. So I think it's just, you know, simply talking about that the heavenly kingdom will be established at that time. He will be ruling at the right hand of God. Of course, he's already doing that. But it's kind of like the heavenly side of this eternal kingdom that's going to be, I guess we're going to be drawn up to heaven at that time, the ones who are judged faithful. So we will be in heaven, and he will be reigning over us in heaven at that time. Does that make sense? We know that heaven is an eternal kingdom, that an everlasting kingdom. Any comments on verse 1? I think some versions read a little bit different than the New King James there. And I have some comments in my Bible here that some of these phrases have been omitted in the original text and all of that. But the New King James read to me the easiest to understand in the point that I think he was trying to get across here. So now we can jump in. Verse 2 jumps into the charge that Paul is actually committing to Timothy. So So we see who the charge is before. It's before Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to judge the living and the dead. But now the charge is to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. So preach the word. This word that we've just talked about in the previous chapter is given by inspiration of God and all these things profitable for. I want you to preach that, Timothy. One commentary I looked at said the word preach here is, in the Greek, is keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O. And it says it conveys a special concept of preaching. It's to be a herald. I really wasn't familiar with the word herald. We don't use that a lot nowadays, but in the days of the kings or emperors, the spokesperson of the king was the herald of the king. So it was the person that would proclaim the message of the king with authority. So when you look at preach the word in light of that, Timothy was to be a preacher of the word with this. He was to proclaim the message of the king, of Jesus, the message of God in a formal and a grave, serious matter, in an authoritative manner, which must be listened to. So it shows a pattern of preaching kind of is revealed in this definition. It's a preacher is to preach with dignity and seriousness that commands respect from the audience. Preachers are the herald of the King of Kings. You think in a herald back in those days, well, it was a spokesman of an earthly king, but now a preacher, if you're preaching the word of God, you're a herald of the King of Kings. You're the herald of the Almighty God. So that adds more seriousness to the responsibility. It demands, and encompasses this full proclamation of the whole counsel of God. You can't leave anything out. If you were a spokesman for the king back in those days and you left something out, what do you think would happen to when the king found out about it? Probably be removed from your position and probably be killed, right? Because you weren't carrying out the duties that the king assigned you. So, and so it is for preachers today. They're to speak the whole message of God and leave nothing out without addition or subtraction. Matthew 28:20, when Jesus was giving that great commission, he told them to teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Don't leave anything out. Teach them everything that I've commanded you. So Timothy was to preach the word. He was to be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean to you? All the time. Covers everything, right? In season, out of season, encompasses everything. Ready to preach whenever and wherever opportunity presents itself. And one commentary I read said, even go make opportunities. So there's going to be opportune times to preach the gospel. There's going to be some inopportune times. You may not think, well, this is probably not the best time to be doing this. But you're to be ready any time and to do it no matter what. In these opportune times and in the inopportune times. Truth must be preached whether circumstances are favorable or unfavorable. So you can't base your decision to preach and to teach on your surroundings, your environment around you. He's telling Timothy here to preach and teach no matter what. Be ready at all times. Make the most of the time and the opportunities. Ephesians 5:15-16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So we've got to redeem the time. And I think he was asking Timothy to preach the word, redeem the time, be ready at all times. Any other comments on that? Whether it's convenient or not, exactly. I think that's a good way to phrase that. Because there's going to be times when we as Christians don't think it's as convenient, but it's always got to be convenient. In God's eyes, it's always a good time to be teaching His Word. And then He goes on to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. convincing. I think it's reprove in some versions. Carries with it the idea of conviction. So I think we've touched on this in the previous chapter, what the scripture is profitable for. It's profitable for reproof is what my version says. I think this is almost the same word here. So Timothy is to use that scripture and go out and convince people. He's to reprove people. He's to convict them, to make them realize that they are in sin. And once that's done, you know, you have the rebuking, to chide, to blame, just reprimand somebody of their guilt. So once they realize they're in sin, you know, sometimes it's necessary, even if somebody realizes that they are in sin, sometimes it takes this rebuking to kind of snap them out of it. It's often necessary to produce the proper action even after they've realized they've sinned, even after they've been convicted. So those are two things. Also to exhort. This is kind of the other side of it. You have the reprove, rebuke. You kind of think of those as a negative aspect of it. The exhort is to kind of encourage on, to call a person, to entreat, to admonish, to urge one to pursue some course of action. So it's kind of an urging. So, you know, some you're going to have to reprove, rebuke, and others they're going to need exhorting. You're going to have to urge them on maybe after they've been rebuked. You have to kind of beg them. The idea of, please, I beg of you to do this, to follow this command. Right. Yeah, I can definitely see that. Bill was saying that the convince here is convincing them of kind of the standard that we're going to go by. We're going to go by the Bible. So you have to have something in order to convict them, to see that they're wrong. And if they're not using the Bible, then it's going to be very hard to convince someone that they are wrong. So you have to agree upon that standard. And then once you have that agreed upon, you can and that's what's important. Yeah, so I think that is important that we have to agree upon what the law is, what the standard is that we're going to be judged against when we're out and speaking with those who may or may not believe in the Bible. So, you know, this idea of convincing, rebuking, exhorting, you know, shows this combination of gentleness, but severity, where you can rebuke, but you're also encouraging and exhorting. And all this is going to have to be done with long suffering and teaching of the doctrine. So self-restraint while we're doing this. There's lots of opportunities that frustration can arise when you're teaching people, especially those that are in sin, and you think it's right here, you need to see this, and you're trying to convince them of that, you can definitely see where long suffering will have to come in and that patience. Exactly, yes. Right, yeah, and you have to see where they're coming from, and that causes patience with them if you can actually see where they're coming from and trying to see how to make them turn from the way. All right, because, and he's doing all of this, and he's telling him to preach the word and be ready and do all these things. This charge is given him, for the time will come, in verse 3 it says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. So this time is coming when these people are not going to be, the ones that you're teaching, the ones around you, they're not going to endure sound doctrine. We've talked about sound doctrine numerous times. I've got a list here. 1 Timothy 1:10, 6:3, 2 Timothy 1:13. He mentions it in Titus a couple of times. Paul is big on sound doctrine, emphasizing that to Timothy. Sound doctrine. You have to go with what the scriptures say, what the Holy Spirit has given us, and do not deviate from it. healthy, right? It is. It's a healthy and wholesome doctrine is what I looked up here. He's already mentioned this to Timothy already in 1 Timothy 4:1. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and to demons, doctrines of demons." In 3:1-5, we've already read about the perilous times that are coming in these last days. So Timothy's already been warned earlier in this letter, even that people were coming, or that they would leave the sound doctrine. It's also interesting to note here that here you have the people that are not going to endure sound doctrine. It's almost like this is focusing on the hearers. These people are having itching ears. They're not wanting to hear sound doctrine. We've also read that, I think it's in Galatians where you hear him talking about the people that are teaching for a corrupt manner. These people are going out teaching false doctrine for covetous reasons, for their own gain. So you have the teachers wanting to spread false doctrine for their personal gain. But here you have the hearers who are just not wanting to listen. There may be people around them preaching sound doctrine, but they're turning their ears away from them because they don't want to hear it. So you kind of have the two different aspects of how the false doctrine is getting spread here. And it says they're doing this because of their own desires and their itching ears. So, itching ears is an interesting phrase there. They want somebody to scratch their itch, if you will, that, these false doctrines are just scratching their ears. They're just what they want to hear. And, you know, we see that all the time today. I mean, people bounce from denomination to denomination in our society because, well, they told me something over here I couldn't do, and I want to do that, so I'll just go somewhere else. I think this is very common in our society. Yeah. Exactly. Sometimes, yes. Unfortunately, yes. Sometimes it is from congregation to congregation, even within the Lord's church. So because of why they are not listening to sound doctrine is because of their own desires, their own lust. They're going to find teachers that will satisfy what they want to hear. And it's sad on two fronts. It's sad that the people are not willing to listen to sound doctrine, but it's also sad that there's going to be teachers out there that will going to morph the message to whatever the listeners want to hear. There's these teachers that are just willing to follow the crowd and be popular. I mean, it's basically a popularity thing, probably, that they're going to preach what the audience wants to hear, no matter what the Word of God says. It's kind of a sad thing on two fronts there. And they're going to turn their ears away from truth and be turned into fables. Paul had already warned Timothy about this also. A lot of these things are just rewording of the things that have already been warned. In 1 Timothy 1:4 is where he had a warning that tells him not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. So these fables, I think these fables here, from what I can understand, were most likely these traditional fabrications from the Jewish rabbis in those days, what most people think this is. You know, it was kind of interesting when I was reading about it that they would take these legends of the history of the Jews and you know, maybe adding more miracles in there and all this. And they were later written down. All of these legends and myths and fictional stories were written down, and they became the Mishnah. And there was another book that was combined with the Mishnah, and that's how the Jews have the Talmud today, is all these sayings and these stories and just a compilation of all these rabbis and their thoughts on some of the scriptures, and along with these these fables. And that's what these people Timothy's dealing with, that's the type of things that they're going to want to turn to, that they're going to turn their ears to these fables. right? Yeah, it doesn't matter if we believe it or not. If God says it, then that's the end of it, right? And this, in this, this turning away from the truth, it's the idea of not only I don't want to listen to it, but they're turning away in such a way that they never want to come in contact with the truth. You can kind of see them just fleeing from the truth in these things. That's how far they want to get away from the truth because they don't want anything to convict them. They just want to hear what they want to hear. But he tells Timothy in verse 5, he says, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So contrast to those who are just wanting to hear, that are having itching ears, wanting to fulfill their own desires and hear what they want to hear. But you, Timothy, you be watchful. You be sober, I think in some versions. To have this calm, collected spirit, to be temperate, alert. Circumspect is another word that I think was used here in some versions, or to be wary, thinking carefully about possible risk. It's just the attitude that Timothy was to have. Keenly alert for even the appearance of evil and the opportunity to do good. Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. You suffer hardship, some versions say. You're going to, you know, we've already talked about the persecutions. If you look in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Hardships are going to come. Persecution is going to come. You go ahead and be willing to endure those hardships. To do the work of an evangelist. What is the work of an evangelist? Preach the word, right? He's already told him in verse 2, preach the word. Doing the work of an evangelist is preaching the word to, this word evangelist is actually transliterated from the Greek word, and it means one who brings good news. An evangelist is one who brings good news. And what's the good news? Of course, it's the gospel. It's what the Holy Spirit had delivered to Paul, and we have written down here. An evangelist is one who spreads that gospel. Right, And Freddie was saying that a lot of people think that the job of an evangelist is just to visit the sick. And that they put more emphasis on that, which is something good for them to do, but the actual work of an evangelist is to preach the gospel, to spread the good news. And fulfill your ministry, to carry through to the end, to fully perform the ministry. What does ministry mean here? What does it mean to minister? We ought to know that. To serve. Fulfill the service, this service that you've been given over to. And Timothy's service here is related to his work and his evangelist. So fulfill that ministry, fulfill that service. To fulfill one's ministry is to be faithful and loyal to all its obligations, not to sting the services, nor abridge the message, nor to shrink from giving the full measure of fidelity and devotion. So be devoted. Completely give yourself over to this ministry. That's how you fulfill your ministry. All right, we should have an attitude like that. Any comments through verse 5? Exactly, yeah. And Scott was saying that this helps us see the difference between the role of an elder or a pastor and when Timothy here is an evangelist. So he couldn't fulfill the role of an elder or a pastor at this time, but he could fulfill the role of an evangelist here. Good point. Yeah, what Darren was saying was that if you didn't hear was that Paul seems to be preparing Timothy for this coming, these days when people were not going to listen to this doctrine, this onslaught of a false teaching, and telling him, you know, you have one or two choices. You can follow along with them, or you can do like in verse 5, you can be watchful and endure the afflictions and perform your work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. And the same is true for us today, you know, in our society. It's getting more and more people are not standing up for the right things. The people have all this false doctrine creeping in. And we have the same choices, if you will, that we can either follow along with them or we can fulfill our ministry. We can fulfill our service. Any other comments through verse 5? Okay, so in wrapping up here, 6, 7, and 8 is kind of Paul's valedictory that we have here, that for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only me, not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing. So, he's being poured out as a drink offering. What does that phrase imply or make you think of? His time's running out. You know, if you look at Numbers 15 and Numbers 28, the drink offering, it says it refers to the drink offering of the Old Testament where the wine was poured out beside the altar as the final act of the whole sacrificial ceremony here. So it's kind of like his final act, if you will. He's implying that there's nothing more to be done. He's poured out as a drink offering. His time is at hand. Time of departure is at hand. Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. This departure. I think somewhere I was reading that this departure was kind of an unloosing. It had a very, a nautical side to it. It means to loose from the moorings and head out to sea. So if you think about that, Paul was ready to be loose from all his earthly ties and to set sail for the eternal shores, how one commentator put it here. So you can kind of picture that. He's ready to go. And he says, I fought that good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Very similar to what he exhorts Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 6 and 12. He told him to fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life. So what he has exhorted Timothy to do already, he says here in verse 7, that I have done that. I have fought that fight, finished the race, and kept the faith. Right, yeah. What Brother Lambert here was saying was that it's not a boastful thing Paul is saying here. He's just saying that I have continued to fight the fight of faith. I've stayed in the fight the whole time. And then verse 8, he says, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Because I have fought this good fight and finished the race, because I have kept the faith, I have this crown of life laid up for me. Not just for me, but for all who have loved his appearing. So what remains for Paul is the crown of victory now. Crown was often the trophy of the day, if you will. So, you know, to the victor went the crown in those days, a reward or a prize. So it's that crown of, you know, 1 Peter 5:4 calls it the crown of glory. I think James and Revelation here talk about the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who loved him. And if you be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life, is what Revelation 2 talks about. This crown is the heavenly reward and a gift on the basis of one's obedient faith. So Paul was looking forward to that, but it's not Who's going to get that crown? The ones who finished the race. And it also, for all who have loved his appearing. Who's going to love the appearing of Jesus? his second appearing. All the faithful, right? If you're not faithful, there's no reason for you to rejoice in that second coming, is it? I mean, you think the what it means, what that second coming means, that Jesus is going to do away with all evil. The spiritual wickedness will be gone. The glory of Jesus will be apparent to all men at that time. And as Christians, we should really look forward to that appearing, to that second coming, because all the sorrows and the trials of this life will be finished. We won't have that to worry about anymore. The reward of the righteous will be received, and God will cast out all the evil. It's kind of like a day of vindication for the righteous. So the people that are looking forward, who are truly looking forward to that appearing, those righteous ones will also receive this crown of life. So I think that covers verses 1 through 8 there, and I think Scott will wrap it up on Wednesday night in the book of 2 Timothy 10. Yeah, it is interesting. So Tim was saying that, you know, this is kind of like if you look at Samuel and Joshua and Moses, how they ended their life. They had a passing of the torch, a farewell speech. It's very similar to what Paul's doing for Timothy here and for us. I guess that's it. I think everybody's waiting outside. So.